Then we'll ask Brother Harold to come forward and speak to us on his subject this evening on the book of Joel. Brother Harold, please.
Thank you, Brother Mike. And good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Joel chapter 2. And if you remember, Joel chapter 2 was broken down into various segments. And the first 11 verses of that chapter were a description of Jesus Christ and the glorified saints, a mighty army arriving in Israel to defeat the northern invader. It will be the concluding battle in the conflict described in Revelation as Armageddon. So this is what the first part of Joel 2 was, and then the next few verses, verses 12 to 14 of Joel 2, describe Jesus appealing to the Jews in Israel, who he has now saved from the northern invader, to accept him as their Messiah. And then the last part of Joel 2, verses 15 to 27, describe how these Jews who did survive, will respond positively, and then Christ will become their king in Jerusalem. The last few verses of Joel chapter 2 are a summary of the events that are described in the first part of the chapter. I'm going to have trouble tonight. I forgot to bring my glasses, so If I seem to be stumbling, it's because I can't see the words. But that's okay. We'll struggle through. So as I said, the last few words that we find in Joel 2 are a summary of the first part of the chapter. And in Joel 2 and verse 11, for example, it speaks of a great and very, speaks of it being great and very terrible. Well, what is great and very terrible is Armageddon that has gone past at this point. In verse 31, there's a very interesting verse there in Joel chapter 2 that says this: the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. And notice when that will happen. This is an overthrow of the political heavens in Israel. The moon and the sun shall be turned into darkness before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So we see that Armageddon is going to precede a great and terrible day of the Lord. So Joel has got all kinds of different days going on. If you look in throughout the book of Joel, we have a variety of days being described. And this is one day that is going to happen. We call it Armageddon. But this one day will happen before another great and terrible day. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. This is the suppression of the political heavens in Israel just before Christ arrives. They are suppressed. Armageddon takes place before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So there are at least two different days of the Lord to happen. The first day of the Lord is Armageddon, Joel chapter 2. And as a result of that, Christ will establish himself as king in Israel. And we could call this the pre-kingdom period. Christ has taken over Israel. And then Joel chapter 3 tells us what will happen during this pre-kingdom period and how it will develop into a second great and terrible day of the Lord as certain nations in the earth try to dislodge this new king that has taken over Israel. So you could say one is a political enemy destroyed at Armageddon, and then that's in chapter 2 of Joel. And in Joel chapter 3, we find Jesus dealing with another enemy, which is both political and ecclesiastical, a religious enemy. So the kingdom of God will be established in two stages, as outlined in these two different chapters of Joel. You see, many of the world's leaders will be convinced that this new king in Israel is really an imposter, a fraud, a fake. And as a result of that, they will try to dislodge him out of the position of being king. And during this time, of course, Christ will be trying to persuade them that he is the king of the world. And he'll preach the everlasting gospel to all nations, as we're told in Revelation 14:6. All nations will hear the gospel message once Christ has established himself in Jerusalem. Now, in a moment or two, I'm going to show you a picture of the front cover of a book. And I think some of our young people might have read this book, or maybe they're in the process of reading this book. The book is entitled, Who Are You Looking For? And what you will see on this picture is a door. And it's someone knocking on the door. You'll also see, if you look a little bit closer, the time of the year is the winter time. It's snowing. And you'll see stained glass windows above the door. And a very cleverly designed cross within the stained glass. Who are you looking for? That's the title of this book. And as you can see on the bottom of the book, or the cover of the book, you'll see a footnote. And it says it's a novel. And it is a novel. But this is a novel exposing the real Antichrist. And now for many people, that footnote would turn them right off. It would absolutely guarantee that they would never pick up this book and read it, because it probably will be quite boring and unexciting, very dry, a dreary book to read. Well, you wouldn't want to read that sort of a novel. But I understand from my grandchildren that when girls read a novel, they want to have something other than dreariness. They want romance. They want excitement. Knights in shining armor, saving girls from towers where they're held prisoner, or something like that. And boys, they want adventure. Adventure such as roping lions in the Grand Canyon. I remember reading that book when I was a young boy. And the Hardy Boys, that's the sort of novels boys like, and The Lone Ranger. But this book was written by a Christadelphian. And the Christadelphian had a pen name, or has a pen name, and it's Anna Tikva. Anna Tikva. That's an interesting name. It's not really a name, it's a pen name. Anna means grace. And Tikva means hope or expectation. Now, in the Okanagan, there's a camp, Hatikva. It's a summer camp, and it's run by the Jewish Zionist organization, and they have hope and expectation. the hope of Israel. Well, this lady who wrote this book wanted you to remember the contents of the book rather than her name. So I won't give you her name. A pen name reflects her very hope and expectation concerning the purpose of God. And the content of the book does exactly the same thing. What is her hope and expectation? But it's more than that. It's an exciting book for boys, for girls, for young or old men. It's actually quite an exciting book. Characters come alive, lots of action, lots of romance. It'd be appealing to anybody in this audience, I would suggest. And the main character is a man by the name of Peter, who is running into this church. Why is he running into this church? Because the roof is on fire. And the people inside the church are unaware that the roof is on fire. So that's the sort of book it is. It's a very exciting book. But it also has a useful book when it comes to the truth. And our librarian, who is sitting right in the middle of the audience here, has, I believe, copies of it, or can get you copies of this book, because this book is important. It outlines what Christendom at large, the churches in our community, what they believe about Antichrist, a novel exposing the real Antichrist. It tells you what it is. It tells you what the Bible says the Antichrist is. And it shows that there are two opposing views concerning the Antichrist, which will result in the great and terrible day of the Lord, which happens to be the topic of Joel chapter 3. So that's why we're mentioning it this evening. Before we go there, let's have a look at this difference between what the churches believe Antichrist is and what the Bible says it is. The churches encourage their congregations to be looking for the arrival of Antichrist and to be on guard against it. And they are told that this Antichrist, which, by the way, means opponent of the Messiah, they say that this character has not arrived on the world stage just yet. But he will arrive. And he will arrive in disguise as being a great world peacemaker, and he will actually succeed in bringing peace to the earth. And they say that this Antichrist will build a temple for the Jews in Jerusalem. Only later he will defile that temple and defile it with the abomination of desolation. This is what the churches are teaching their congregations. Once established in Israel, this Antichrist will take over the world as a tyrant, and he will blaspheme the God of heaven by proclaiming that he himself is God. And with the power of Satan behind him, he will bring 7 years of war and destruction upon everyone that opposes him. And in order for anyone to escape the 7 years of tribulation, guess what has to happen? Anyone who wants to escape has to be transported into heaven, away from the coming trouble. And they use verses like the one in Luke 17, verses 35 and 36, which we all know. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. And two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And there's a whole series of books called the Left Behind series. And you can buy them in the stores, and it gives you all of this false doctrine that I've just outlined to you. So to avoid the 7 years of turmoil, Christians are encouraged to get themselves right with God so they can be taken to heaven, taken out of this great turmoil. And eventually there'll be war between Christ and the Antichrist, and Christ wins. But this is a teaching of the churches, and you can buy various books in the bookstores, the Christian bookstores, along the same sort of lines, deceiving the gullible. You know, the religious scene in Christianity today is very similar to the religious scene in the first century when Christ was revealed to the world. The spiritual leaders of Israel would not listen to John the Baptist as he introduced the Messiah to the population in Israel. The Pharisees and the leaders of the community in Israel questioned the credentials of Jesus and persuaded the population to reject Jesus because he claimed to be Messiah. They said he doesn't have the right credentials. They were looking for the Messiah. This was definitely happening in Israel, but the leaders invented a model, and they said, this man doesn't fit that model. So the Jews rejected him, and the opportunity to accept the gospel was passed on to the Gentiles. So here we are. We now have this great opportunity. And you know, when Christ does return to the earth, we're told in Zechariah 12 and verse 10 that the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced, or whom their forefathers pierced, and they will accept him as their Savior. Meanwhile, the majority of Christendom will hear about the events happening in Israel, like how the northern invader has been defeated, and there's a new person leading Israel right now, and how a temple is being built. That we'll hear, or at least Christians will hear that this is happening in Israel. And what will they say? Well, we know that was going to happen. It's the Antichrist. And that's because the church leaders have been feeding their flocks misinformation. And the congregations have been reading the books that say the same things, where they use Bible verses to apparently back up what they say, and they accept it, hook, line, and sinker. So that's quite ironic, isn't it? When Jesus was here the first time, the Jews rejected him because he did not fit the description of the Messiah that the Jewish leaders had created. And when he arrives this time, the Jews will finally accept him, but Christian Gentiles will reject him because he does not fit the description. And in fact, he fits a description of the Antichrist that the Christian leaders have now created. Let's look at 1 John, if I can see my Bible. 1 John chapter 2. And have a look at Antichrist, because 1 John is the only place where the words are found in the Bible, Antichrist. And the Christian leaders are telling their congregations that Antichrist is soon to arrive. So that we're saying, is this a 21st century event? Or what is it? Well, the Bible says, no, it's not just a 21st century event. In fact, Antichrist means the opponent of Christ, and it was alive and well in the very first century when John wrote his epistle. Look at 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. John's writing to the ecclesia of his day. It is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. That's what John says about the people of his day. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Go one page over to John chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now, already is it in the world. So John says here in these verses that there are many antichrists, many of them. And they went out from us. So they originated in the ecclesia. So they're a part of the religious community that Christ developed. And they now already are in the world. So it originated in the ecclesia. Individuals developed false doctrine and left the ecclesia. And it happened way back in the first century, and it's just propagated ever since, right up to the 21st century. And it is not simply a 21st century event that is about to happen. So what's another definition of Antichrist besides opponent of Christ? My definition is mainstream Christianity, which has strayed from the truth, looking for an Antichrist to arrive in Israel, when in fact, those looking for the Antichrist to arrive, they are themselves the Antichrist. Have a look at the right-hand side of the back page of your handout. And I'll put it on the screen in case you didn't get a handout. And this is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and what Christ will actually do. What the Bible says Christ will actually do, the right-hand side of that chart. Christ returns to deliver Israel from the northern invader. There's the references to prove the point. Christ will promise peace when the world submits to his rule. Jews accept Christ first, then his reign extends worldwide. So it's first the Jews accept him, then the rest of the world gradually accepts him. Christ will bring peace to Israel. Christ will build a temple in Jerusalem. Christ oversees animal sacrifices in the new temple. Christ will perform miracles. Jesus will proclaim he is the Christ. The world will be required to submit and worship Christ. Christ rules with an iron rod those who oppose him. Christ will establish one world government. Christ will establish one world religion. As we mentioned last week, every year people will go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And Christ and the co-ruling glorified saints will be immortal. Now, on the left-hand side of that page, we have what the churches believe the Antichrist will do. And if you look at it fairly carefully at your leisure, you will see they'll be watching what Christ is doing, and they will actually be saying, well, that's what Antichrist is doing. So they'll have the wrong idea. They'll be looking at Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and calling him the Antichrist, which is very sad. So you can now see what the world at large is expecting. They will see Christ as establishing control in Israel. They will be convinced their leaders were right, and the person claiming to be Christ is in reality Antichrist, and they will unite. They will unite as an army to remove this imposter. And they will be doing it with the power that comes from the devil. And that is what they will believe. That they will have to do, have to unite to get rid of this person in Israel who has the power of the devil behind him. That's what I meant to say. Well, with that backdrop, let's have a look at Joel chapter 3. And your handout gives you an overview of the chapter, and we're not going to have time to look at all the verses, obviously. But let's just have a look at one or two or three or four of them. Verse 1 tells us the chapter is about the Jews. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So verse 1 is really telling us that the Jews are going to go back to Israel. Verse 2 tells us that God will pass judgment upon the nations who have persecuted the Jews and who have defiled his land. And it talks about Jehoshaphat, which means Yah is judge. So the nations are going to be judged based upon how they have dealt with Israel, whether they're anti-Semitic nations or whether they're not. And there will be judgment upon the anti-Semitic nations. And this judgment upon anti-Semitic nations will occur concurrently with judgment upon the nations who believe that that man who is in Israel is the Antichrist. See, this chapter 3 of Joel is all about the pre-kingdom period. Christ is now in control of Jerusalem. The world will think it's the Antichrist in control of Jerusalem, and the judgments upon the world will be because of that. Those who think that Christ is the Antichrist in Israel will be part of the recipients of the judgment. Let's have a look at verses 6 and 7. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. So when we think about the time element in this particular chapter, of chapter 3 of Joel, we have to ask the question, which generation of Jews is he talking about? Christ is in Israel at this point. So which generations is he talking about that will be brought out of the nations at this point? It's those Jews who have been taken into captivity. Remember in Zechariah 13 and verse 8, it tells us there that 2/3 of the population of Israel are going to be destroyed, but 1/3 will be left. You get to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, it tells us there that of this 1/3 that are not going to die as a result of the invasion by the northern invader, this 1/3, half of those people will be taken into captivity. Zechariah 14 verse 2. So where do they go into captivity? Where do these 21st century Jews go? They will go into the nations that are involved in the invasion and the occupation of Israel. And we know that Ezekiel 38 describes a vast variety of nations who will be part of the invading force. So once Jesus Christ has control in Israel, that is when Joel chapter 3 verse 7 kicks in. And Jews who will become captives in this century as a result of the northern invasion will, in fact, be returning to Israel, the Jews of the 21st century. And in the process of returning to Israel, because they'll have been taken captive out of Israel, God will use them to administer this judgment upon the nations who oppose the reign of Jesus Christ in Israel. And that judgment will take place as the Jews literally fight their way back to Israel, to the land of Israel. And that's the word, that's the idea of the word recompense. It's used 4 or 5 times in this chapter, recompense. It's the idea of punishment fitting the crime. Punishment fitting the crime. Forget what John wrote. What did you read when you read that verse, recompense? You don't remember, do you, John? It's recompense. It's whatever you do that is good, you get good in return. And what's bad, you get bad in return. And it's very similar to our own judgment. Recompense is we get punishment or blessing, depending on how we use our life. Look at what Zechariah 9 says. I've got it on the overhead about recompense. This is talking about the Jews fighting their way back to Israel. Zechariah 9:12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. You notice Ephraim? Ephraim is another way of saying Israel. Ephraim was the chief tribe in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So when you see the word Ephraim in this verse 13 and you see the word Judah in verse 13, what do you see? You see all 12 tribes who have been taken into captivity in the 21st century are going to be coming back as the army of God, administering this judgment upon the nations. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and will wield you like a warrior's sword. Verse 14 of Zechariah 9. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Remember Elijah? Elijah is going to go into the world and preach the gospel to the Jews in the nations. And he'll be out there. And no doubt he will be helping the Jews as they fight their way back to Israel. And Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. The people are all over the world. The Jews are all over the world. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathrush, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. And notice the last phrase, the coastlands of the sea. Now the main sea is the Mediterranean Sea in Bible terms. And what's beside the Mediterranean Sea but all the countries of Europe? And that's where many Jews will be taken into captivity. And they will fight their way out of Europe. And he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished in Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So God's treatment on the nations will be related to the nation's treatment on God's people. God uses Jews escaping captivity to punish anti-Semitic nations and nations who proclaim Christ is the Antichrist. So this will now be a war between the religious leader in Israel and the world's religious leader currently residing in Rome. Of course, the real power is in Jerusalem, but the masses under the power and the control of Rome will be under a strong delusion, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, under a strong delusion. They will be permitted by God. They'll be permitted to believe a lie. And that doesn't seem fair, does it? They will be permitted to believe a lie because they will take pleasure in unrighteousness. And because of that, they will be permitted to believe a lie. This is the attitude of the Jews in the first century, the Jews. And it will be the attitude of many Gentiles in the 21st century. They will take pleasure in unrighteousness. Therefore, they will be under this strong delusion and they will be deceived to their own hurt. In verses 13 and 14 of Joel chapter 3, let's have a look at that. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The press is full. So this is a press for grapes. The press is full. I'm having real trouble. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So this is the wine press of grapes that is being spoken of here. And then you look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now I want you to look at those two verses fairly carefully. Most commentators on these verses, particularly Christadelphian commentators, will look at the word sickle in verse 13, and they look at the word decision in verse 14. And they'll say, well, you know, decision in verse 14 can also mean threshing. That can be translated threshing. I think in the margin it actually says threshing. So the word decision in verse 14 can mean threshing or it can mean decision. And quite often the two verses are put together to describe a grain harvest. And it makes sense. But notice in verse 13, the verse I had trouble reading because I can't see it. We're looking at a process because you can see that verse, a process which involves the treading of grapes and the vats of juice are full of grape juice, overflowing. So obviously verse 13 is not talking about grain, but grapes being crushed. Now if you've ever lived in the Okanagan, which June and I were there for 32 years, one can use a grape sickle. And if you've never heard of a grape sickle, I'm going to show you one. And it's very similar to the one on this overhead. And I'm running out of time and I'm nearly finished, so don't panic. Sickle-shaped tools for harvesting grapes. Now that little device there, the one on the top, is like a ring that goes on your finger. It can also be used for cutting string. So you can grab a bunch of grapes and you can cut the grapes off. You cut the stem above the cluster of grapes. So that's one type of sickle at the top. And the other type of sickle is like a handheld sickle. It's only about this long. And it's shaped like a sickle. So you can have a sickle for cutting grapes. So this is the grape harvest in verse 13. Of this chapter 3 of Joel. And it's not a grain harvest. At least I don't believe it is a grain harvest. I believe it's a grape harvest because there are two different harvests in Revelation 14. And I believe the prophecies are helpful one to the other. In Revelation 14, there's both a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And Joel chapter 2, which was Armageddon, is a grain harvest. Armageddon means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. That's Armageddon, a heap of sheaves. And Joel chapter 3 is the grape harvest. Have a look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 15 to 19. And you'll see the two different harvests which are really the judgments of God. The judgments of God are being described as harvests. Revelation 14, verses 15 to 19. This is the grain harvest coming up. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth into the sickle onto the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now that's the grain harvest. That is Armageddon. Now there's another sickle coming up. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and is also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had a power over fire, and cried with a loud voice unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So this is the grape harvest. And verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So there's two harvests, Armageddon and the pre-kingdom period. Two harvests where the judgment of God is poured out upon the nations. The grain harvest comes first, relating to God's judgment of Armageddon, Joel chapter 2. The grape harvest comes second, relating to God's judgment on the nations who refuse to accept Christ as king in Jerusalem, which is Joel chapter 3. And this period of turmoil is also referred to in Revelation 17, which I'm going to ask you to look at. Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14. Revelation 17, 12 to 14. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Now this is all speaking about Europe. The ten horns are the ten nations of the European community which are ruled over by the Roman power. The latter-day Holy Roman Empire, which thou sawest are the ten kings which receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And what do they do? This is a pre-kingdom period, is when they do it. Verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now this same grape symbology, is used to describe false doctrine of the real Antichrist. And one final reference is in Revelation 17, verses 3 to 5. So he carried me away in the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand. A golden cup holding the wine of false doctrine, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So the bottom line of this ultimate outcome, or the ultimate outcome of this conflict between the power in Rome and the power in Jerusalem, well, that the ultimate outcome has been known for 3,000 years. And we've read Psalm 2 many, many times. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's what's happening today. People are imagining a vain thing. And the kings of the earth will set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed who will be in Israel. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, because the Lord shall have them in derision. And he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. So, let's go back to Joel just for a moment. I thought I was just about finished, but just one more verse. Verse 16 of Joel 3. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. The Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, and the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So these verses are speaking of the eclipse of nations who come against Christ. Political heavens coming against Christ are going to be eclipsed. The lights will be put out. They'll be defeated, because he who occupies Jerusalem, he who is the king in Israel, who's been there for a number of years by this time, he will do one thing. He will roar out of Zion. So that tells you what the time frame of this chapter is. Christ is going to roar out of Zion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will roar out of Zion. He's not on his way to Zion. He's not on his way to Jerusalem to fight the battle of Armageddon. He's coming out of Zion to oppose those who would try to put him down. So that's the end of the pre-millennium opposition to Christ's rule. And the rest of the chapter is speaking of the kingdom age. So those who try to put Christ out of the picture and defeat him by making war with the Lamb, they don't win, obviously. So the prophecy of Joel in a nutshell is this. Chapter 1 warned the people of Joel's day, which would be about in the 600s BC, about the imminent attack by the nation of Babylon. And it's described in Joel chapter 1 verse 15 as the day of the Lord. That was taking Judah into captivity, the day of the Lord. Babylon did that. Joel chapter 2 is a warning to ourselves that the return of Christ is imminent, and we will have a work to do. And Joel 2 verse 11 says, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And the work, what will be the work that we will have to do? Joel chapter 2 outlines a counterattack upon the northern invader, and it's Jesus Christ and you and I who will be part of that army, destroying the northern invader upon the mountains of Israel. And the end result of that will be Jesus Christ in control of Israel. And that's the pre-millennium period. And Joel chapter 3 reveals that most of Christianity will reject this new king in Israel as Antichrist and will unite their forces to try to eject this new government in Israel out of there. And Joel 3:12 says, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, because there will be worldwide judgment upon the anti-Semitic nations and worldwide judgment upon those who are trying to evict Christ out of the land of Israel. And the end result will be that Christ will win. And we want to be on that side, which is the winning side, by devoting our lives to Christ today so that we can be with him in the kingdom tomorrow. Unfortunately, we won't be able to look at verses 17 to 20 of this chapter 3 of Joel, which is all about the kingdom age. But maybe we'll do that another day. Thank you.